Hebrews chapter 3 is where we are, and appreciate it very much, Brother Davis, filling in for me last week while I was out of town. He is out of town this week, but he informed me that before leaving that we were going to be down to verse 12. So you got the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 3 discussed, and we'll pick up with verse 12 in just a few moments. Okay, again, Hebrews 3 is where we are in verse 12. And just to make note that the actual section of Scripture begins in verse 7 with regard to context. And what we have here beginning in verse 7 is one of a number of exhortations that you will find throughout the book of Hebrews to faithfulness. And there's a question that arises. And again, it primarily arises because of false doctrine that is pretty common in the religious world today. That is, why is it that we are giving such a warning? Why is it that it's so important for us to be careful? And that is because of the danger that is present. Notice in verse 12, the warning is stated, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, a couple of things to make note of. First of all, these Christians were in fact and truly Christians. He calls them brethren here on this occasion. The entire epistle of Hebrews is written to those who are Christians. And in fact, as we've already discussed, the purpose of the writing is to warn them away from turning to another gospel or turning back to the old covenant. But in so doing, it's not simply a matter of from doing that, doing something that's wrong or amiss. It is or would constitute a departing from the living God. So what we're talking about here is the danger of apostasy. And again, it's important that we make note of it because there are many today who say that that's not possible. It's not possible to apostatize. They don't claim that it's impossible to sin. They simply say that it's impossible for one who is a child of God, truly a child of God who has been saved, to depart from God, to be again separated from God. And the book of Hebrews is one of the preeminent books to go to establish how it is possible in other words, disprove this theory or this doctrine of perseverance that is so common. And again, it's not an indication that we can't have confidence in our hope. It's not an indication that we cannot be assured of our salvation. I think this context here actually affirms that we can as we look at the parameters. But what it does indicate is the possibility of departing. And might I add, in just that one word, departing, there we have another truth that is contained in God's word concerning the nature of apostasy. Any time an individual loses his soul, one who is a Christian loses his standing with God, it is not because he has been snatched away. It is because he has departed. In other words, we are solely responsible if that happens to us. God has done his part. God has sent his Son. Jesus shed his blood. The requirements have been established very clearly for us as to maintaining our relationship with God. And there's absolutely nothing that man can do that preclude us from fulfilling those responsibilities and maintaining that relationship. So if we do not maintain that relationship, we solely are at fault. It is because we have chosen not to. We have departed from the living God. But that it is a possibility is something that is evident for two reasons. Number one, there is the direct warning that is given here. There would be no reason or cause for the warning if it were not possible. Secondly, and this I think is what makes this particular passage so impactful for us and so such a strong statement, is the fact that he's given us actual examples in the Old Testament of individuals who have done just that. And again, a parallel is being made here. So you can't say, well, it could have happened in the Old Covenant, but it can't happen now. Same thing is true when we talk about the sovereignty of God and his redemptive act. If God determines to save you, according to the Calvinist theology, then you're saved. Well, that's always been the case. But in reality, if you have a choice in the matter, you can falter just as the Jews did. And so there are a couple of examples. You already discussed in verses 7 through 11 some of this, the call to faithfulness. Verse 7, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Individuals had hardened their hearts in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested and tried me. Saw my works for 40 years and I was angry with that generation. They always go astray in their heart and have not known my way, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Here is an example of that rebellious generation of Israelites that did not enter into the land of Canaan because of their unbelief, because they had gone astray in their heart, is verse 10. And of course he, using that as an example, now says in verse 12, in an application of that warning, brethren, you beware lest there be in any of you that evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In effect, as it was with the Jews that are indicated in verses 7 through 11 of the text. And then he goes on and he restates that as he continues in the context. So, keeping those things in mind, let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 19, which is the last section of Scripture before the end of our chapter. And we'll talk a little bit more about it. And we've already read verse 12, but let's do so again. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So you see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So I do want you to note, again, there is the warning concerning the possibility of apostasy, of departing, of digression. And the reason for that departure, it surrounds the heart. But you'll notice some of the language that was used here. In verse 8, he says, do not harden your hearts. In verse 12, he says that some had an evil heart of unbelief. And so faith is tied up in this. In fact, you'll notice in verse 15, the hardening of the hearts is stated again. But in verse 19, he says they could not enter in because of unbelief. So here, the lack of faith that was present on the part of the Israelites, the lack of faith that he warns against to the Hebrews on this occasion, and by extension to us as well, is what is equated with this statement of an evil heart and a heart that has been hardened. This is something that we want to emphasize, the fact that sin can deceive us, cause us to lose our faith, cause us to become unfaithful or lacking in faith. And that is what the Bible defines as an evil heart or a heart that is hardened. Sin is the problem. It leads to a lack of faith. The lack of faith is what leads to the apostasy or digression from God that can cause us to lose our soul. And so what he's calling for here is diligence. And in fact, as you look at the context of the passage, there is in verse 13 an exhortation that is given to one another. That is a responsibility that we have together as Christians to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Now, that exhortation or encouragement, the edification we supply to one another, is expressly for the purpose of staving off this danger of apostasy, this danger of a loss of faith. And two things that we want to emphasize in this text. Number one is the possibility of apostasy. Number two, the means by which we can avoid it. And when we talk about avoiding that apostasy, there are two parts. One is keeping your own heart, but the second is to be cognizant of others and to strive to help them as well in the keeping of their faith. That is mutual edification and exhortation that comes as we as we have association with each other as Christians. Just as we look at a couple of these things, I do want to keep in mind some other passages that are found, actually can be found within the book of Hebrews. You'll note in the latter part of chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and going into the sixth chapter, so we'll actually be touching upon the concept of apostasy and the danger of apostasy again. You'll notice in chapter 6 and verse 4, the statement made, "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." So here is an indication, again, of the possibility of apostasy, and we'll actually see a number of warnings and exhortations. In fact, the second passage I wanted to look at ties in very well, just as Hebrews 3 does, with both of the themes of our study. Hebrews chapter 10 is the one that I want to make note of. In verse 23 through verse 25, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, where he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised us is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." So here, again, there is that warning, the call to hold fast, which very closely, when you look at that, hold fast the confession of our hope, ties in with the statement in verse 14, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." There is the need for us to hold on to steadfastly our faith until the end. So there is that call. In verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And so much more as you see the day approaching, having reference to the attendance, is very similar to the statement in verse 13 of Hebrews 3, "To exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So there is that call for us to work together, to encourage. And then, intrinsic, I think, in the text of Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 23 through 25 is that indication in the exhortation given to exhort one another is the danger that comes from not doing so. In other words, the need for it. If you do not exhort one another or encourage one another, there is the danger that some might falter as a result of that. So, I wanted to make a couple of applications, and then we can look through and see if there's anything more specifically that we want to derive from any of the verses. But two broad applications that I want to make to this passage. As we recognize and understand the dangers of apostasy, then there, by way of application, are two things we need to remember. One, we need to remember the importance of steadfastness. Of understanding, as is found in the text, that we must keep or hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That this life that we live as a Christian is a path. It is a process. It's a journey that we are on. And what God requires of us is we maintain that steadfastness and that obedience to God all the way through our lives to the end of our lives. There is a text in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11 where, as the Lord references His imminent coming, He says, "Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown." Hold fast, the word holding, or the phrase holding fast is used there as well, indicating the fact that while we have the hope of eternity as we live through this life, and it is as a result of our being saved, having our sins taken away, that this promise that is ours is not yet enjoyed, not yet realized. It is a yet future promise based upon a continued relationship with God. When we talk about the fact that we're saved and we're going to heaven, it is with that understanding that there is the possibility as we engage in that journey that we could falter at some point and lose what we have gained or what we hold on to. So we have to continue to hold fast so that when the end comes, we will be found faithful. It is something that is required throughout the entirety of our life. It doesn't make God an Indian giver. You know, one of the things that you hear when individuals are advocating this so once saved, always saved idea is what you're saying is that God gives you salvation, then He takes it away. And that's not the right idea, which is, I think, indicated by what we mentioned before. When we depart, what happens is we forfeit it. God freely gives us the gift. We receive that gift and we have it in promise. But there is, at any point in time, the possibility that we may forfeit that. We may give it up. We may reject it. And as such, fall short. And that's the problem. It doesn't reside with any deficiency on the part of God or any lack of faithfulness or fidelity on God with regard to the promises that He offers. The problem resides solely with us, that we would depart. And so steadfastness to the end is something that is advocated any number of times in Scripture. And might I add, not only is that stated explicitly, that we must maintain our faithfulness until the end, that any time there is a warning that is given, or an exhortation that is given to faithfulness, that what is intimated by necessity from that is the fact that we could forfeit our standing with God. Or else there wouldn't be the need for the warning, and there wouldn't be the need for the exhortation. When you have someone who would look at a passage such as this and say, well, this is what would happen if we could lose our soul, but we can't. He's just trying to step around the impact of this teaching. The fact that the warning is here, it's an indication that it could happen. The fact that we have examples in the Old Covenant that he alludes to here is an indication that it could happen to us as well. And in fact, did happen to them. But secondly, after we talk about that need for steadfastness, the second application that I might make is the responsibility that we have toward one another. I think that sometimes people have the idea that they are solely responsible for themselves when it comes to their faith and their standing before God. That beyond my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I have no other responsibility. And the Bible very clearly establishes otherwise. When you talk to people about a lack of attendance, or you talk to them about and try to encourage them to become more a part of a local congregation with regard to the responsibilities they have to the brethren, sometimes they will balk at that and say, what's important is my relationship with Christ, and I don't think that I have to be a part of. And when you look at passages such as this, what it indicates very clearly is that you do have to be a part of God's people because you have a responsibility to them. That's indicated very clearly in Hebrews 10, which is one of the primary purposes of assembling together. It is to exhort or encourage one another. And here in this text, the same thing is stated there in verse 13, that we are to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I was reading in a commentary this morning in preparation for the class a comment made by Albert Barnes in his commentary. This actually was quoting Barnes. It was a different commentary. But he talked about how when we say we need to exhort individuals, and I think the context here indicates an exhortation in the midst of sin. That is, that you need to encourage one or exhort or admonish an individual who you see in sin. That we're not talking about being dictatorial. We're not talking about leaving your place, becoming nosy. But as a Christian, as you interact with other Christians and you see that they are in sin, that commonality that you enjoy as Christians, those of like precious faith, the familial relationships that we sustain as brothers and sisters in Christ, that brotherly affection, brotherly love that we show, that should encourage and embolden us that when we see sin present, to address that sin so that their soul might be saved. And we should be confident. And Barnes was indicating, and again, understand where Barnes comes from, a big, I forget what his denomination, I think he's a Anglican, but I don't remember for sure. But you have a big, big denomination, and maybe this big, big, big church, and you have all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And he talked about it doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich, and he actually used that as a here's a poor person who sees a rich person in sin, but because of their different stations in life and their difference in money and prestige and influence, that he feels like I'm not worthy, or else it's not my place, or the rich despising the poor, and of course James makes reference to that that danger as well in his epistle, that he would think the poor is not worthy of his time or his effort with regard to those things. I think sometimes it may not be because of economics. It may be because of differences in ages and generations. It may be because of other differences that might exist. It may not seem to be your place when you see a brother or sister who is in need of encouragement to go to them. But in fact, God requires that of us. That what we're striving to do as a family of God is to ensure each other's salvation. And when we see someone who is in need of encouragement and exhortation, admonition, discipline, whatever the case may be, then we have the responsibility to do what we can to save them. And what we find here is a very real danger. The apostles worried about these Hebrew Christians that they might falter in some way and lose their soul as a result of it. So he's going to do everything he can to exhort them and to encourage them to exhort one another and to set things in place that will allow them to look out for one another so that none of them would lose their soul, because the danger is really there. So that basically the two things that I wanted to emphasize as far as application. Since we can lose our soul, you need to be diligent yourself, and then you need to strive to be diligent toward others as well, and to encourage them so that each of us might make it to heaven. And I think that's the primary applications he's making here in this warning that he's giving. All right? Any thoughts? Long spiel, but yes, Eddie?
I'm confused right here in chapter 6, verse 4 through verse 6. We read it earlier.
Uh-huh.
You probably don't know what I think here. We'll probably get to this later when we get to chapter 6. The way to read that, once you've fallen from Christianity or believe in Jesus Christ here, you can't be brought back. That's the way it reads.
In verse 6, yeah, but the question arises in that regard as to why that's the case and why it comes up. And what you find indicated there in the context, beginning again earlier in the chapter, are individuals who have become neglectful with regard to that which they received. And it specifically has reference to the reception of the word. When you talk about the latter part, by this time you ought to be teachers, verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And the indication here is individuals who, well, actually they're described in verse 11, individuals who have become dull of hearing. And the idea is, I think, that's contained in this text, that a complete apostasy, what it basically is a rejection of truth. That you have a situation where an individual has received the word, but through neglect, they have gotten to the point where they will no longer listen to the word. They have become dull of hearing. This was a condition that they were in danger of reaching. They had not yet reached that point. Now, when you tell them about some difficult things, he was at that particular time, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 5, discussing the priesthood of Christ and some of the fairly difficult and complex things he was talking about. Well, he said, you know, I'm having a hard time explaining these things to you because though you should have been progressing and reached the point that you have an understanding of these things and can understand these things, you've become dull of hearing. So what happens if that dullness progresses? What happens if an individual does not seek in diligence to progress and become more and more faithful and more discerning and more mature? Instead, the individual never applies himself. That's the scenario that's under consideration here. And his answer is, what you need to be doing, this is the right thing, is leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and going on to perfection. That's chapter 6, verse 1. So he said, you guys are regressing. What you need to be doing is progressing. But if you continue to regress, where instead of leaving behind the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands and resurrection and going on to more difficult things, if you regress, what's going to happen? Well, what happens is that an individual who has once tasted the good word of God, verse 5, he's tasted that and received the blessings that come from it, that is, he is saved as a result of it. If that individual then becomes dull of hearing or regresses to the point to where that good word of God no longer holds the appeal, then there's nothing left for him. That's, I think, the key here. The good word of God is what's under consideration here. It is either progressing in it, becoming more mature, or regressing, in effect, to the point where that good word of God no longer has the appeal that it once had to you. And this is what we need to understand as Christians, is that the one thing that there is to save us is God's word. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. So, if there's an individual who's out in the world who's never heard the gospel, never been receptive to it, never, and I go out and I talk to that individual, what I have to give that individual, the only thing I have to give him, is the gospel. So I go to him and I preach to him the gospel, and he hears it, and he responds to it, or he doesn't. But I have something to give him. Now you have another individual who had received the gospel, but then later rejected it. It's no longer palatable. Now I go to that individual. What do I have to give him? What do I have to bring him to repentance? What do I have to save him with? I don't have anything, because the one thing there is the gospel, and he has, in effect, rejected it. And I think that's what's under consideration here in this context, is you have an individual who has regressed to the point where that thing that once had an appeal to him no longer does. That individual, because God's word no longer has that power of conviction in his heart, that individual is not savable. He can't be brought to repentance, because the one thing that brings an individual to repentance is the conviction of the word. So that's, I think, what's under consideration. Now, that doesn't indicate that an individual can, let's say I'm in my life, I've turned away, I'm no longer attending, and I'm not doing what's right, that I can reach a point there where God says, I'm not going to give you any more choices. That's not what's under consideration at all. But there is the danger that I can get involved in those things to the point where I am no longer willing to listen to God and His Word anymore. So my heart can be sufficiently hardened that I no longer can be touched with the gospel. That's the danger. And that's why the phrase there is given that it's no longer possible to renew them again, to repentance. Repentance takes the change of heart. It takes something within man, and if that no longer is present. And that's why the warning is given. You've got to be careful, because if you're not careful, you can reach the point where God's word has no appeal to you anymore. And if that's the case, then there's nothing left to save you. I think that's the import of the text. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I agree with you in that. The idea that there is some specific thing that you do that God says, nope, not going to forgive you even if you want forgiveness. That's not the point. The point is that you can reach a point that you no longer desire it, that the convicting power of the Spirit no longer has an impact upon you. And that would be true apostasy, full apostasy. Now, an individual can be lost not having reached that point through neglect and not holding fast. But when you reach that point where you no longer can be touched, not only are you separated from God, but you have no hope, because there's nothing there to reconcile you to God anymore.
Well, there's different forms, there's different kinds of apostasy, but no matter what it is, your soul is lost. And you have, in this case, with apostasy, as the context of at least the first 12 chapter, which almost all the books anyway, that those Jewish Christians that wanted to go back to the law of Moses and no longer accept Jesus as a Savior. And then you have the other type of apostasy, like 606 with the Catholic Church coming and the missionary society and the sponsoring church thing that we have today, and all that apostasy. But as you brought out in chapter 6, there's no longer bringing them again to repentance and reaching. They can't, because they no longer, they crucify Christ again, and they no longer count his blood to be able to cleanse. As Hebrews 10:29, they trample afoot the Son of God and count no avail of his blood. So this Jewish Christian that goes back into the law of Moses, and he no longer accepts Jesus as Christ, and so he commits a sin, like adultery, and he repents of it, but he can't get forgiveness because He doesn't count the blood worthy of the cleansing.
Yeah.
And
then
this is what it's talking about. In
the rejection of Christ. Is...
get to that point. But it's more than just ordinary sin. Because it says about crucifying Christ again, there's only one sin to do that. And that's going back. It's very doubtful that that anybody here or witnesses would be guilty of that. You know, you come out of Islam and you become a Christian and you go back to it.
Yeah.
You know, you're...
We'll have an opportunity. I intend, you know, to discuss that in more detail when we get into chapter 6. Before we get through this section of scripture, there's one thing I do want to note in verses 16 and 19 of chapter 3, however. And I want you to notice the nature of these rhetorical questions. Because again, as Dick kind of indicated here, there are different kinds of apostasies. But I think there's... well, ultimately one cause for it, and that is this evil heart of unbelief in departing from God. Because ultimately, whether it be doctrinal error, whether it be immorality in your life, whether it be apathy and neglect, whatever the case may be, an individual does not have sufficient faith, and that's what leads to the sin and leads to the apostasy. And he uses those rhetorical questions to point this out. He's calling them, or exhorting them to be strong and to be faithful. He warns them against the evil heart of unbelief. And having stated this, he says, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" These are questions that are being asked and answered by him. And it's to point out, these are concrete examples of individuals who faltered. Why is it that they faltered? So who was it that displeased God and rebelled? It was all who came out of Egypt. He indicates who it is. But notice the description that is given of them. That they having heard, rebelled. So what we have is God's will being revealed to them, but they rebel against God's will. All of them, this entire generation, was guilty of it. But what led them to this rebellion? They had that evil heart of unbelief. Verse 19. 17. With whom was he angry for 40 years? It was with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness. To whom did he swear they would not enter rest, but to those who did not obey? So we have in all three of these questions, who having heard rebelled, with whom was he angry, to whom did he swear they would not enter rest. Here we find a situation where you have individuals who are against God, who are rebelling against him, who are not heeding his will, who are incurring his wrath. Now, why is it that these things are happening? It is because of the evil heart of unbelief that was present in them. They heard, but they didn't obey. They heard, but they rebelled against. They heard, but they sinned. And again, there's the consequence. Obedience is required throughout your life. From the time you become a child of God until the time that you did you gain your crown, God requires of you that faithful life lived. And the reason why the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, as he wrote to Timothy, could say, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of life," is because he said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And that was the key. If he had at some time faltered in that fight, if he had not finished the race that had been set before him, if he had not kept, there's the steadfastness that is used. And in fact, the same kind of phraseology is used there as far as keeping, is the word holding. You hold, you keep. That's the same basic idea. He had, and because of that, he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And so the reason why you miss it is because you don't obey. You do not maintain that steadfastness of heart. You instead have an evil heart of unbelief. The consequence, however, or the reward of those who maintain their steadfastness is that eternal reward. So there's the difference. There's the litmus test. And, you know, see, sometimes people, they don't want to accept that. That, in fact, your salvation depends upon you in that sense. They even think that's almost a blasphemous thing to say, because, after all, it's God who saves us. Well, sure, God saves us. He extends His mercy and grace. But He's done that, and He's done that to all men. Not all are saved because not all come to salvation. Not all are saved because not all maintain their salvation. And we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have a responsibility in this. If we keep it steadfastly, we'll be saved. If we don't, we won't. It's a very simple, simple thing. And it's something, again, that is found throughout Scripture. But again, there is a large a contingent of so-called Bible believers who do not accept that and understand it. Yes, Dennis.
A question and observation. Obviously, in using children of Israel as an example, he's holding them to what he just talked about in the preceding verses. These were those who were hardened through the secret sin. And I just come to the this morning. I've often thought in the past, perhaps some of those repented during those 40 years of what they had done. They just suffered the sentence of their sin done so long ago. Because back in number 14, it says the 40 years are due to 40 days. But that would take a little bit away from the power of the illustration, because it says there in verse 17, now when was he angry? 40 years. He was angry with these people. He would no longer be angry with them if they had repented, even though that he must meet out the sentence. No doubt Moses repented, but the sentence was meted out on the mountain. He did not go in.
Yeah.
But Moses was saved, no doubt. These were so, and this is quite such a powerful illustration, these were so hardened that for 40 years, wandering behind the tabernacle and behind the ark, they yet refused.
Yeah, and I think that when you look at the actual, I mean, you actually do a study of the history of the nation of Israel. 40 years isn't a long time. And again, I don't know that would be indicative of every single individual of that generation for that period of time. The sentence was meted out because of the sin that was committed when they refused to go in. You know, that statement was made. The anger, though, that the Lord continued to have was because they remained a stiff-necked and unrepentant people. So, with regard to, and there's the one distinction difference that we can make with regard to God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with us individually, is that he was dealing not only with his chosen, but he was also dealing with a nation. Again, there are consequences with regard to physical Israel as a nation. As a result of an unrepentant nation, as a group that was visited upon them on a number of occasions. And there may be a few. In fact, if you'll remember when the prophet was told Elijah that I alone am left, and he said, don't think that way. There are others who had not defiled themselves. And so... as a group of people, they were ungodly, and they remained that way. One of the things that we want to make note of, though, and I don't know if I sufficiently stated it, the Israelites here on this occasion were God's chosen people. I mean, they were in that relationship. If you'll remember as you go back, this is the time when they were in the wilderness. They had just been taken out of the land of Egypt. He had, through the leadership of Moses, delivered them out of Egypt with that promise of them entering into the promised land. These were his people, his chosen, his precious people. They were in that relationship with him just as a child of God is, and they forfeited because of their rebellion and their sin. So the parallel in that sense is complete. Just as they were his chosen, we as Christians are his chosen, but we can forfeit our standing as well because of sin that is present. All right. Any other comments, questions about the text? Yes, Ron. Oh, it certainly does, yeah. Yeah, it certainly does. Yes, Kathy?
I find it to be kind of a synopsis that says, look at those Israelites. They were on again, off again. They weren't full-time worshipers. Those, like in Psalms 119:11, I kept God's heart, his word in my heart, so I would stand out. It is, and it's like people today. Do we really think that we can be part-time Christians in God? we bear to take the lessons of the Israelites. These Israelites do worship God. They do not constantly go, what can I do for the Lord God and Master? What will He do for me? They had a heart that kept going there, and they were on again, off again. And same reflection to those of us in the kingdom.
Yeah, very good. And more off again than they were on, unfortunately, and as you look at their particular example throughout their history.
Real quick, not to belabor the point, but I can't think of the Israelites without thinking of the looking back. And it's like the man plowing in the field. He can't plow a straight furrow if he's constantly looking back. He can't stay on track if he's constantly looking back. And that's what the Israelites were doing. They were constantly looking back to Egypt. And when we come out of the world, need to quit looking back and stay looking forward, stay focused, and not stray off back into the world.
That would be one of those things that could lead us astray, certainly. All right, good. Anybody else? All right, just looking very quickly then at the discussion questions. Again, we are going through the entirety of the chapter with these questions. First one is explain what is meant by the phrase consider. Notice verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. What is... this is, of course, something that y'all talked a little bit about in your discussion last week. Anybody want to answer that question? Explain what is meant by that phrase. Yes, Dennis.
I'll leave the answer of what the apostle and high priest means to someone else. The thing that I wanted to just quickly point out was of our confession, Christ Jesus, which proves what you said at the beginning of the class. These were holy brethren. These were saved Christians. These were not unsaved Jews who rejected Christ. These were those who accepted Christ because this man, Christ, was the high priest of their confession. They had confessed the faith.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? Yes, Tim.
Tell us about the considered the apostle and high priest and all that. Everything that is written from Hebrews 1:1 to the up in the fall. Third chapter, and there's in chapter 2, verse 15, about that being about the resurrection, and that's of the Jews being resurrected, as they had where it says, through fear of death, for all their lifetime, subject to bondage. Well, they thought when they died, they were dead, you know, and they were in this bondage of the grave. When Jesus came back, released them of that bondage there. Of course, we have Job, he speaks of the resurrection. So. And then the other thing is the propitiation that's in verse 18. 17, about the propitiation, all those things they need to consider.
Okay, good. Yeah, I think that that's the idea of consider there is, well, actually, therefore and consider is the key to understanding this verse and what is indicated there. What we, you'll remember, discussed in our discussion of chapter 2 is the standing of Jesus Christ, how he was better than the angels, and in verses 10 and following, that it was he who has brought us to this point to where we have that hope of redemption. And when we have established that position and that preeminence of Christ, now I want you to consider, in other words, now it's time as we contemplate those things to make application. And I think that's asking the question, so it may not be as clear as they need to be, but this is one of the primary things I want to get from it, is in this concept of considering. We've established who Jesus is, and he is described here as the apostle and high priest. We'll actually have opportunity a little bit later to discuss more the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. But for this point in time, just recognize this is an exalted, preeminent place that God has given to Christ. that has consequence. It is because of who he is and the position he holds that we have the hope of redemption. Now, think about that. Therefore, consider that and be steadfast. See, it's a segue, if you will. He's been talking about the position of Jesus, but the entire third chapter is an exhortation to steadfastness, to belief, to faithfulness. And that faithfulness is based upon who Jesus is. And there are a number of ways to express this, but ultimately, the entirety of the life we live as a Christian is our faithful and steadfast walk is as a result of a recognition of who Christ is and what he's done for us and the value of that. We're talking about redemption. You say, is it worth my life? Is it worth my changing my life? Is it worth my directing my steps in a particular way? You have an Olympic athlete, and he has to make the decision. Is this opportunity to compete for a gold medal and the prestige and the accomplishment of that, is it worth hours upon hours upon hours of training and self-discipline and refusing, hamburgers and hot dogs and other things because getting up early in the morning? Those kind of, is it worth it to me? For a lot of people, it's not. It's not just that they don't have sufficient talent. It's that it's not important enough to them to do it. But is it worth it? Is it worth it to me? And that's what, using that as an application, that's what the apostle is saying here. Look at what Jesus, or who Jesus is. Consider what he has accomplished for us. Now, considering those things, in effect, you should live steadfast. It should be worth it to you. And that's, I think, the ultimately, it's not a matter of what I should do or what I shouldn't do. Ultimately, my steadfastness as a child of God will be ultimately there. It will be accomplished, that steadfast will be accomplished, because I fully realize the nature of the gift, the position of the person. And I'll have come to that understanding is that, yes, I mean, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is absolutely nothing that is more important, nothing that should fill my time more than this. And if I consider it, I contemplate Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession, it is going to lead me to faithfulness. And I think this is kind of a segue into that next section to understand why it's so important for us to maintain our steadfastness. All right. We will pick up then with question number two next week. And appreciate very much your kind attention. We'll finish up the questions and then we'll go into chapter 4.